I'd like you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. From the beginning of this thematic study of Romans, we've pursued the question, what does it mean to be God's chosen people? I said from the outset that the answer to this question affects everything. It affects how we view the past, present, and future dealings of God with His people. It's how we understand and interpret the Old Testament, the life and ministry of Jesus, the book of Acts, the letters, and the future portrayed in Revelation. Far from being just a theological nuance or a fringe issue, this relationship between Israel and the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament affects every part of our biblical understanding. Unfortunately, as George Eldon Ladd writes in his great book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, the most difficult aspect of biblical teaching on the kingdom of God is the relationship between Israel and the church. The difficulty rests in the fact that the relationship is not explicitly set forth in Scripture, but must be inferred. And as a result, utterly divergent interpretations have been suggested by equally devout students of the Bible. And we're going to examine a few of those tonight. And I want to make it very, very clear from the outset that while there are different opinions and different ways of interpreting this particular passage, which affects how we interpret all of Scripture, by no means do I want to even imply that those who hold different views than what I hold are any less spiritual or any less intelligent or any less devout in their faith. There are good, honest people that have honest differences, and that's okay. And if we get to the end of tonight's study, and we're going to wrap up this whole study next Sunday night, if you come away with a different interpretation than what I'm presenting, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. It should not affect our relationship at all. I think no less of you, and I would hope you would think no less of me. But I do believe this is a very important issue. Now, there are two of the more popular teachings going around today regarding these two groups, Israel and the church. One is called dispensationalism, and the other is called covenant or replacement theology. Now, allow me to just briefly define both of these terms. Dispensationalism teaches that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. They are distinct, and they will always be distinct. They are separate. God has separate plans for them. They have separate destinies. And depending on who is being addressed in Scripture depends upon whether the church can apply and truly claim the various teachings of Scriptures as their own. The program for Israel, they teach, is an earthly kingdom. It began with the establishment of the monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon. God made a covenant with David, that his descendants would be on the throne and that one of his descendants would rule forever as king and restore the glory of Israel to its former status. They teach that there's a sharp distinction between Israel and the church, that the promises made in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled literally. When Abraham said, all of this land is going to be yours for your descendants. When God told Joshua, every place you step your foot is going to be yours. When he said to David that there would be a descendant of David on the throne, and that Israel would be a power even beyond what they had ever been before, that all of these must be fulfilled literally, physically, on this earth, and only to ethnic Israel. Only the Jews are the recipients to these promises. Now, the church is different. They are not the heirs to the promises of the Old Testament. And all of the teachings and all of the promises made to Israel must be kept to Israel. Only those things written to the church belong to the church. Now, the way that they explain it is that when Jesus came to earth, he came to offer this earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel. He presented himself as king. And they say the climax to that was on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem. That was his announcement. Here I am your king if you will accept me. But what happened was that within a week, Israel rejected him as their Messiah, as their king, crucified him. They even called down a curse from heaven when Pilate was ready to release Jesus. And remember, he washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And the people of the crowd said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They teach that God took that very seriously. And when they rejected Jesus, God rejected them. And he cut them off. And they were no longer to be a people, God's chosen people. Now, they teach that's temporary. In the future, God will return and establish literal ethnic Israel once again. He will turn his attention to them. And when Jesus comes back and establishes his rule and reign in what the book of Revelation calls the millennium, that will be only for Jews. And that is when all of those Old Testament prophecies and promises will be fulfilled. That is a time God dealing with the Jews. They look at most of the book of Revelation as dealing with ethnic Israel. God is going to be dealing with them. Now, in order to do that, the church needs to be gone. And so they believe that the church will be taken out of the picture at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. They usually identify it in chapter 4. And so from that point forward, whenever it talks about God's people, he's talking again about Israel, Jews, and that through that, all of those promises will be given. Now, since the church was never identified in the Old Testament, there was really no thought of this. The church is kind of a detour in God's plan. The intention was that when Jesus came, they would accept him as king, and they'd be restored at that time. But they didn't. They rejected him. And so God set them aside. And he took this new group called the church, and that's who he's working through during this age of grace. But later on, during a different age, the age of the kingdom, he'll turn his attention back to Israel. Now, what this means for the scripture is very profound. All of the Old Testament belongs to the Jews. In fact, so do the Gospels. Because until God established the church, which is in Acts chapter 2, God was still dealing with Israel. And so the teachings of Jesus, such as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, the Olivet Discourse, all of these teachings of Jesus are for Jews. And as a church, we cannot claim those teachings and those promises as our own. So really, the only thing that the church has a right to in Scripture is the book of Acts and the letters, primarily the letters of Paul, because you got to remember, Peter and James and Jude, they were Jewish and they were writing to Jews. So, you know, we really can't put too much stock into them. It's really only the letters of Paul in the book of Acts that are for the church. That's one teaching. And you see how that teaching affects the way we approach Scripture. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, it was before I started my first church in Virginia, I was attending a church, and one week this preacher gave a wonderful, fantastic sermon out of the prophet Amos. Oh, it was very, very good, very convicting, very relevant. You know, it was right on. And at the very end, he said, well, you know, got to understand this is the Old Testament, so it doesn't really apply to us. And I thought, really? Why'd you waste our time? You know, but that's the thinking. That's Old Testament. That's for Israel. That is not for the church. Now, on the other side, you have a theology that is called replacement theology. Now, it goes by a number of names: covenant theology, dominion theology, kingdom now theology, Christian Reconstructionism, and in England it's called Restorationism. Now, that's very different from the Restoration movement that we have here in America. Two very different ideas here. What they hold is somewhat similar to dispensationalism, but with a twist. They also believe that they are distinct, two distinct groups. But when Israel rejected Jesus, God cut them off permanently. Israel was done as God's people, and they were replaced by the church. Hence, replacement theology. They believe that now the Christian church is the new Israel. And the way they view it, because God has replaced Israel with the church, now all of the promises given to Israel are now given to the church. So they do say that, you know, the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ have value for the Christian because now we stand in the place of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. They teach that God's promises to Israel were nullified when they rejected Jesus. Never mind the fact that all of the early believers were Jews. And they say that God is done with them and will never come back to them. That's a very important part of replacement theology. The state of Israel as it exists today has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture, because God's done with them. His only people, you might say, are the church. But they say it in such a way that, not that they're too distinct, as dispensationalism teaches. They believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. They have replaced them as God's people. Unfortunately, this idea has been used to justify a lot of anti-Semitism throughout church history. And it is a real shame that many Christians down through the ages have had very hateful views towards the Jews. They call them Christ killers, and they all look at them as enemies. And a lot of that stems from this idea that God has nothing more to do with them, and the church has completely replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Now, not all covenant theologians are promoting this replacement theology. One in particular, Palmer Robertson, who's an eminent Presbyterian scholar, writes, "Jesus was not teaching a replacement theology in which all connection with the promises given to the fathers are summarily settled. and the Israel of old is replaced by the church of the present day. So not everybody that identifies with that believes in this replacement, but it's a very popular view today. What I hope to demonstrate this evening is that they're both wrong. I don't believe either one of them has captured the essence of Romans chapter 11, the teaching of Paul in general, and the teaching of Scripture. So, I believe it is in this chapter that we see the clearest picture of God's redemptive plan throughout human history. And what Paul does in the midst of this chapter, and we're going to spend some time on it this evening, is he uses an image, an illustration. It's the illustration of an olive tree. And it's a simple one, but I believe the implications are profound. And I would like to use that illustration to demonstrate three views of this question, who are the people of God, using these two that I explained to you earlier and presenting a third view. And again, I don't want this to just be an intellectual discussion. This has deep, significant impact on how we treat the Bible, how we treat Scripture as a whole, how we view God's past, present, and future. I think it's well worth our time to investigate this. We're going to look at three questions. We're going to kind of borrow Paul's style. In fact, he asks these questions in so many words. First, has Israel been rejected? Second, has Israel been replaced? And third, will Israel be received? So these three questions we're going to look at a good part. We're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight, but we're going to look at a good part of Romans chapter 11, looking at these three questions. First, has Israel been rejected? Paul addresses this in the first six verses. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is also a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, when Paul asked that initial question, in the Greek, in the original language, he phrased it to that he was expecting a negative response. We might read it, surely God hasn't rejected his people, has he? He was expecting a negative response. And then he went ahead and answered. He said, absolutely not, by no means. I like the King James here. God forbid. Of course God did not reject his people. He may be consciously echoing the assertion of Psalm 94:14, the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Now you say, all right, Paul, how can you be so sure God hasn't rejected his people? Paul would say, by looking in a mirror. He says, I'm living proof. I am an Israelite. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I am literally a descendant of Abraham. And I am a recipient of the promises, of the grace. I am still one of God's chosen people. If God had rejected Israel, then Paul himself would have been out. And so, I might add, would all of the 12 apostles and all of the early Jewish believers, we got to remember that the church began as a Jewish movement. It wasn't for some time that Gentiles were included in. And I wonder if we would go back to that time and walk up to one of those folks. walk up to the Apostle Paul and say, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" I'd love to see his response. Probably be all he could do not to slug you. "What do you mean? Why do I have to choose?" Of course he's a Jew. He had a long heritage going back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was probably named after Israel's first king, Saul, who was a Benjamite. He would look at you, "What do you mean? Why do I have to choose between the two? If anything, I'm a completed Jew. I'm a Jew who has found the Messiah." But it didn't make him any less a Jew. It didn't make him any less an Israelite. Then he appeals to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Back to the time of Elijah. Remember, Elijah was all discouraged, and he's out whining and saying, "Oh God, why don't you just take me now? I'm the only one left." And God said, "You are not. I have 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And Paul uses a very important word here, and it's the word remnant. Remnant. That's a small remainder. It's a group within the larger body who has stayed true to God. And this idea of the remnant can be traced all through the history of God's people. There's always been a remnant. Now, what that tells you is there's also been an awful lot of people that technically were in that group who weren't really in that group. We've talked about this plenty of times in this series in Romans. Not all who are Israel are really Israel, Paul says. There are many who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham, but they are not God's children. And that has always been the case. It's nothing new. Paul appeals back to the Old Testament to show that this has always been. That Greek word that's translated remnant, it literally means remainder. Now, this is the only place it's found, the Greek term, in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's only used once. But the idea you see throughout Old and New Testaments. Paul actually referred to this earlier in Romans, Romans 9:27. Where he's quoting from Isaiah. He talks about those who remain faithful to the Lord, even though the vast majority have not. At no time has the entire nation of Israel been true to the Lord. And you'll note in verses 5 and 6 that this remnant is saved by grace, not by works. Once again, this is not a new idea. That's how all people have ever been saved. In the Old Testament, those who trusted in God, those who believed God, received His grace. It was never a matter of works. And Paul's point is, as it was in Elijah's day, so it is today. At both times, most of the nation of Israel was disobedient to God, but there was a group who placed their faith in Him and who remained His people and continued that identity of God's chosen people, even though they were a small group within a larger entity. And Paul does this in the context of hope. He's going to come back to this, and we're going to come back to this next week when we look at the future of Israel. Does God have a future for Israel? And just the short version is, yes, He does. And He uses this idea of the remnant to demonstrate that there is still hope. So here's a vivid example of God bringing righteous judgment on the rebellious majority of Israelites who have rejected Him, but He preserves a faithful minority. And there's always that group. And I would just say that the same is true today. There are many people that are a part of Christian churches throughout this land and throughout the world. But that doesn't mean they're all saved. God has reserved a remnant of the faithful ones, and He knows who they are, and those are truly His chosen people. So, in answer to the question, has Israel been rejected? Paul emphatically says, no, they have not. So the next question is, has Israel been replaced? Now, taking what he has just discussed, it's something John Stott calls remnant theology. I really like that term. He applies this principles to the Old Testament to his own time and experience. Beginning in verse 7, there in Romans 11. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? You see, Paul is not giving up on the people of Israel. He says that God has not given up on the people of Israel. They have not been rejected, and they have not been replaced. He goes on, I am talking to you Gentiles. Insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And now he comes to the main event, I'll call it. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though an olive wild shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You might say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul begins in verses 7 to 10 by explaining what had happened to the Jews that had rejected Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. Their eyes were blinded to the truth. And again, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to bolster his argument. This is very similar to what he wrote previously in Romans about Pharaoh. Remember when he talked about Pharaoh's heart being hardened? And we discussed it then. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? The answer is yes. Both. Pharaoh chose to disbelieve, and God allowed his heart to be hardened as the predetermined consequence of his choice. We don't have to choose between predestination and free will because God works them both together. And it's the same here. He says the people chose unbelief and that hardened the heart. But in verse 11, he says, is this condition permanent? And he says no, in two ways. Again, he frames the question so that it would obviously be answered in the negative, and then he follows it with the emphatic, not at all. For Paul, the idea is preposterous. They have not been broken off forever. They have not been broken off beyond recovery. Israel has not been cut off, never to have the hope of returning, to be part of God's people. Far from Israel's fall being the end, Paul talks about it in temporary terms. Israel's rejection of the gospel has opened the door for the Gentiles to be reached. Now, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is kind of at the forefront of that movement. He's bringing the gospel to these Gentiles who had never heard. They had nothing to go on like the Jews did. But he never lost sight of his own countrymen, even while preaching to the Gentiles. He says, I'm hoping that my own countrymen, the Jews, will see Gentiles coming in, being accepted by God into his family, and that that will make them jealous, and that they'll want what they have. And maybe they'll come to have faith in Christ as well. But in verse 12, Paul opens the door to the restoration of Abraham's descendants back into the people of God. So this idea, as taught by replacement theology, that God is done with the Israelites, he's done with the Jews, and will never have anything to do with them again, Paul refutes. It is wrong. There is still hope. Now, Paul specifically addresses the Gentile Christians in verse 13. And he uses a couple of Jewish images to do it. I find that a little bit ironic. He says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. I'm sure these Gentiles are thinking, what? What are you talking about? He's talking about the old sacrificial system. And when the harvest came in, God had told the Israelites, I want you to take the very first of the grain that you harvest and you make it into bread, and you take a part of that bread and you offer it to me. It was called first fruits. Now, they only offered a portion of that first batch, but the whole batch was considered holy, could be used by God. And then he goes on to say, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And now he's introducing this idea of the olive tree. The olive tree was often used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. In Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form. And you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. So this is an image very familiar to the Jewish readers of this letter. But Paul develops the metaphor in such a way as to beautifully illustrate what God is doing. And picture in your mind an olive tree. There are olive trees in Israel today that have been there since the time of Christ. That's hard to imagine, but they can last that long. And they're very large, as you can imagine. All kinds of branches coming out of the shoots. But Paul directs his attention first at the root. Now, what is the root of this tree? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God established his people through that family. And they are the root that has grown up over the years to become this tree, which we can call the people of God. If you want to call them the chosen people, if you want to call them God's family, whatever, I'm calling it God's family tree. It's the name of this message. It's actually the name of this whole series. But this is the people of God, built on the faith of Abraham. Remember Romans 4? Now, Paul refers to natural branches. What are the natural branches? These are the ethnic Jews. These are your physical descendants of Abraham. But what happens to those physical descendants of Abraham who do not put their faith in God? They are broken off of the tree. So just because you were a member of Abraham's family does not mean you are a member of God's family. Plain and simple. Never was, never will be. Again, this is not a new idea. All through the Old Testament, you see the same thing. Those who did not have faith were broken off. They were cut off from God's people. Now he introduces a new thought. The wild olive shoots are grafted in. Who are the wild olive shoots? These are Gentiles. These are those who cannot trace their physical heritage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, they are grafted into what? The same tree. And he even says, you are drawing your nourishment from the root. The root supports you. You don't support the root. His whole idea here is telling the Gentile Christians, don't get a big head. Don't get arrogant. Don't look down your noses at the Jews. If it weren't for the Jews, you would have no faith. You would have no scriptures. You would have no Savior. In fact, we are grafted into the existing tree. Do you understand the implications of that? There is no second tree. There is no Israel and the church. And they're always distinct, and they have two different plans and two different destinies. God did not cut the tree down and plant a new tree to replace it. It is the same tree. There is only one people of God, one chosen people. And it's not Israel, and it's not the church. It is all believers of all time. Okay? What does that mean? That means that the promises given to the patriarchs, the promises given through Moses, the promises given through David, are running through that same tree. Therefore, when we as believers are grafted into God's family tree, all of those promises are ours. There is no distinction. We don't need to separate, well, these promises are for Israel, but these are for the church. No, there's one tree. There's one people. There's one destiny. And every page, every chapter, every verse of every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is for the child of God. Period. When Paul said all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction and training in righteousness, correction and rebuke, he did not say, well, part of it's for Israel and part of it's for the church. No, all scripture. In fact, the only scripture that existed when he wrote that verse was the Old Testament. And he was writing to Christians. To chop up scripture and say this applies and this doesn't, I think does a great injustice to God's word. Now, I understand, and we're going to talk a lot about this on Saturday, you do have to understand the context. And there are some promises in Scripture that are very specific and made only to that person at that time. There's a promise in the book of Acts when Paul is out on a ship and they're encountering a violent storm, and God comes to Paul and says, look, every one of you is going to survive. Not one life will be lost in this voyage. Now, I can imagine that down through the years, there have been believers who have been on ships or airplanes or trains or automobiles or whatever, and they say, I'm going to claim this promise, and not one life is going to be lost. Really? Are you trying to tell me that a Christian has never lost his life in an accident? No. God was not making that a universal promise that everybody can have. He was telling Paul at that time, I'm going to preserve your life. Now, did that last forever? No, it didn't, because at some point, Paul was executed. So we do have to be wise in how we handle Scripture. But to just wholesale say, well, that's for the Jews and this is for the church, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. And this idea that God has two trees that each have a different future, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The idea that God chopped a tree down and planted a new one to replace it isn't there either. What Paul is teaching here is that there is one tree. And that tree began with the patriarchs, based on the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought through the years, through Moses, through David, through the prophets, right up into the New Testament era. Jesus is a part of that tree because he came through the people of Israel. And when we accept Christ by faith, we are engrafted into that same tree. No distinction. No difference. And it affects how we view every part of the Bible. It affects how we view God's dealings in the Old Testament. It affects how we deal with the teachings of Jesus. I mean, does this apply to us, or does this only apply to some future millennial kingdom? How we interpret the letters, and it really has a lot to say about the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about more next week as we wrap up this series. But this is, I just think, so important. And Paul doesn't only write about it here. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. We're told that the promises to Abraham are not for us. Really? Paul says just the opposite right there. The promises of Scripture are for his children, and he does not have two families. He has one. And we are a part of that family. That is why I said way back when we were looking at the end of Romans chapter 2, that when a Gentile, and as far as I know, we're all Gentiles here. I don't know that any of us are Jewish by heritage. But when we come to Christ, we become Jewish spiritually. Because Paul says, a Jew is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. A Jew is one if he is one inwardly. And that's what we are. So if anything, we become Jews. We become a part of that family. And one day, when we're all in glory, we will be right in there as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's really what counts. Because to be his physical descendant doesn't guarantee anything. Now, it does give advantages. Paul's talked about that all through the book of Romans. But it does not give salvation, because that only comes by faith, and that can only be done on an individual basis. But when an individual does come to Christ, they are grafted into the tree. Now, just to finish this thought, Paul goes on to say that if the Jews who have been broken off by unbelief have faith, what will happen to them? They'll be grafted back in. They're brought back into the family. This answers that third question. Will Israel be received? And the answer is yes. And as we're going to see next week, because we just don't have time to get to it tonight, there is coming a time in the future where there will be a large-scale salvation of Jewish people. Now, not because they're Jews. They're going to come to Christ. But we're going to see that there is still hope for the Jewish people. And that hope is the same hope we have. It's not a different hope. And it's not just hope of an earthly kingdom. It's hope of eternal life. It's hope as a child of God, who when they returns like the prodigal son, and the father is there waiting. Has Israel been rejected? Not at all. Has Israel been replaced? Not at all. Will Israel be received? Oh, yes. On the same grounds we are. Saved by faith. Grafted into the tree. If we want to use another image from the book of Romans, adopted into God's family. But folks, there's only one family of God. It's wrong to teach that there's two. It's wrong to teach that one replaced the other. No, one. God has one book. He has one plan. And there's no detours in the road to redemption. God has had it all figured out all along. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19 to Gentile Christians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In other words, you're grafted into the tree. Paul could write to a purely Gentile church in Philippi, we are the circumcision. Even though probably every male he wrote to in that letter was not circumcised physically. He was talking about the heart. And he says the same thing. You are part of God's family tree. I want to close tonight with the words that the book I mentioned earlier from George Eldon Ladd. And by the way, it's an excellent book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. He writes, while we therefore must speak of Israel in the church, we must speak of only one people of God. This is vividly clear in Paul's illustration of the olive tree in Romans 11. There is one olive tree. It is the people of God. In the Old Testament era, the branches of the tree were Israel. However, because of unbelief, some of the natural branches were broken off and no longer belonged to the tree. We know that not all of the branches were broken off, for there is a remnant chosen by grace. Some Jews accepted the Messiah in his message of the gospel of the kingdom. We must remember that the earliest church consisted of Jewish believers, but they came into the church not because they were Jews, but because they were believers. When these natural branches were broken off, other branches were taken from a wild olive and, contrary to nature, were grafted into the olive tree. This refers to the Gentiles who received the gospel of the kingdom. The natural branches which were broken off were cast from the tree because of unbelief. The wild branches were grafted on because of their faith. One people, one history, one destiny. This is God's family tree, and by grace, we are all a part of it. Now, I realized we've taken quite a bit of time this evening, but I do want to open this up if there were any questions that this study might have raised. Okay.
Jews and Gentiles that accepted Christ. All Israel.
My short version is going to be yes. Okay. My long version is come back next week. Because I am going to actually pick up, we're going to focus almost our entire time next Sunday on verses 25 and 26. Because, yeah, I would have loved to have taken that on this evening, but we'd be here till 9 o'clock, and I didn't think anybody would want that. Yeah. Yes.
So too, at the present time, there is repentance, but by grace, not through sin. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works, if the word of grace would no longer be grace.
Right.
The word is no longer.
Yes.
Both imply that at one time, it would be by works.
Right. And the way that is phrased would lend you to believe that's what he is saying. What he's actually saying is there's no longer room for works. If there is grace, if you're saved by grace, then you don't need works to be saved. I realize that the way that it's translated in English, it makes it sound like there used to be a time when you could come by works, but now it's grace. But the rest of the teaching of Scripture goes against that. What he's saying here is, because that is by grace, there is no place for works in our salvation. All right, now he says a whole different story. Once we're saved, yes, we're created by God to do good works, but he is going against the present-day Jewish thinking that you were saved by works. And he's trying to say here, no, it's grace. And even the Jews who are saved in Paul's day, he's trying to say, hey, we're only saved by grace. I'm not only preaching grace to the Gentiles, but you Jews have to work for it. No. All people, Jews and Gentiles, are saved by grace and by grace alone. Yeah, that's a good question. That is. I skipped through an awful lot of things I'd prepared this evening. there's an awful lot in this passage, and that was one of the things that the commentators talked about. And I hate to say it, but it's almost an unfortunate rendering in English that makes it look that way. But that's not what Paul was teaching. Yes, not by works. Ephesians 2:8-9 is probably the clearest. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, and so it's very, very clear. That's right. The demands of the law were nailed to the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in that he kept it perfectly, but he also fulfilled the curses of the law, because it says anyone is cursed who is hanged on a tree. And so he took all of the law's condemnation on himself so that we don't have to. Larry. Yes. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. And yes, in doing so, Jesus did what we could not do by living a perfect life. And when he died on the cross, there was a great exchange. I think too often we only emphasize one half of that exchange. We understand that our sins were put on Jesus. We get that. The truth is, his righteousness was put on us. Both are true. Not only did Jesus take our sins, but in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. So that's what it means when Paul said in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is put into our account, something we could not do. What we're going to look at next week is that there is still a future. And I'll be honest with you, my view of those two verses has changed the more I've studied it. I thought it meant one thing. The more I've studied it, I believe it means another. And what that means is there is going to be a turning of Jewish people to the Messiah. And I'm going to connect that to another passage later in the New Testament as to when I think that will be fulfilled. I think that we see the fulfillment of those verses. Actually, it's in the book of Revelation, and we're going to talk about that next week. Anything else? Well, I appreciate your patience and I appreciate your questions. These are good questions. And I hope that tonight maybe cleared some things up. I'll be honest with you, when I began this series, I was looking at this message. not that the other ones were unimportant. They were all building toward this. I really believe this is the climax of Paul's argument. And he really brings it together and says, okay, folks, you Jewish and Gentile Christians, you know, you need to get along because, in fact, you're part of the same family. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are adopted as God's children. And we need to act like it. We need to get along. Yes. Yes. Okay, good point. The question is, why is it important that we support Israel today? Because the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Christ. Now, there's a remnant, I'll use Paul's word. there's a remnant of Jews today that are called Messianic Jews who accepted Christ as their Savior. And so, once again, I would not suggest going up to them and saying, are you a Jew or a Christian? they look at you kind of funny. Now, God's promises to the nation of Israel do have an earthly significance, okay? And in fact, that goes beyond the Israelites. Not only did God promise material prosperity to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, he also promised them to the descendants through Ishmael. Because of God's love for Abraham, he blessed Ishmael and his descendants. Now you say, who are Ishmael's descendants? They are the Arabs. All the Arab peoples find their ancestry back to Abraham through Ishmael. And I don't think, this is my own personal opinion here, I don't think it's a coincidence that many of the wealthiest nations on earth today are Arabs. Now, that does not mean that they are saved, by no means. They still have to come through Christ, but I believe their earthly prosperity can be traced back to God fulfilling his promises to the people, because he did make some earthly promises. He did make some, and I think you see it in the people of Israel today. The state of Israel is nothing less than a miracle. The fact that it exists, the fact that it still exists, the fact that it is as prosperous and as powerful as it is today, I think you'd be foolish to say that God has nothing to do with the state of Israel. But it doesn't mean that every Israeli living there is saved. Most of them do not receive Christ. But there is that, there is a continuation, I believe, of God's promises that he would watch over them and make them prosperous. And there is a promise, or there's a verse back in Genesis. God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And you see that down through the ages. And I happen to believe it's still true today. And so I think, now, and this is where I do disagree with some, and especially the replacement theology. Replacement theology will say, state of Israel has nothing to do with God's redemptive plan. It's just almost there by coincidence. And I disagree with that. I really do believe that God cares about them. God cares about the physical descendants of Abraham, even the ones who aren't saved. He still cares them. So, yes, I do believe that that there is a significance. No, you're right. The only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. So just because they were part of this blessed people here on earth does not guarantee them eternal life once this life is over. No, I understand. No. Where's the connection? Yes. Yeah. And again, that's right. And again, I think that's why it's so important that we not so cut off the people of Israel. Again, as replacement theology does. I mean, they just say God has nothing to do with them whatsoever. The only thing they have are curses. They don't have promises anymore. I don't believe it. I don't see it. I don't see it in Scripture, and I don't see it in life. Correct, yes. That's right. Absolutely. And you'll notice that all throughout history, not just in the Old Testament era, but even in the church age, we'll say, the Jews have always been the targets. They've always been the targets of eradication more than any other ethnic group on the planet. Why? Because there is still attached to them some of the promises of God. Now again, this isn't guaranteeing salvation, but it does show that they do carry some of those blessings, and they have always been a target. And even to the present day, I mean, how many times have you seen where Jews are the targets of annihilation, as recently as World War II? So that does, and it does make it complicated. Okay, how do we balance the spiritual salvation to some of these promises of protection and prosperity that are there? And I would say that, yes, the Jewish people today, the Arab people today, they are enjoying God's blessings, but they're not eternal blessings. Only as they come to Christ will they have salvation, and only then will they be grafted into God's tree. Yes? Absolutely. Yes. You are absolutely right. In fact, there has been throughout the ages, and this is a great embarrassment to the church at large, there have been many who claim to be Christians who are anti-Semitic, meaning they're against the Jews. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Ku Klux Klan. They claim to be Christian. And they are, we tend to think of the Klan as being only anti-black. They are as anti-Jew as they are anti-black. And down through the ages, in the name of Christ, Jews have been persecuted. And that is a shame. That has no scriptural basis whatsoever. That should never have happened. And we should have no negative feelings towards Jews today. We need to thank God for the Jewish people. Because without the Jewish people, we would have no Bible. We would have no Savior. We would have no hope. And so I 100% agree with you. We should be just as concerned and reaching out just as much to the Jewish people as we do the Gentile people. It may take a little different approach just because of their background and what they know. We might have to appeal more to the Old Testament with them, but we should still do so, and we should still support those folks and be praying for them. There's a verse in the Bible that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I think we should. But mostly we should pray for their salvation. That's right. All right, very good. You guys have been sitting an awful long time. Let's stand and let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we have considered some weighty matters this evening through your word. I am thankful that you are clear in your teaching, that it is by grace through faith alone that we can be members of your family. I pray that you would help us gain a greater appreciation and understanding of all of your word, that we could comprehend to the limits of our ability your plan, what you are doing, what you have done, what you will do, and that we would be faithful in telling others that they too might be grafted into your family tree, even as we have been. We thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.